One of my privileges as president is to have the occasion to make special announcements. And so I have one this morning I'd like to make for you, and that is this. Somehow I don't think that came across like I thought it was going to. Final exams are coming. I want you to know that. And some of you I know need that reminder. A study day was so-called because it is to study, and I trust that you'll find yourself preparing well. That's a testimony of good character of those who please the Lord. But you know, in the midst of sort of that levity, there is a far greater announcement that I'd like to share, and that is this. There's a final exam that's going to be facing every person if they're going to be a pleasing servant of Jesus Christ. That final exam is not going to be avoided. Our preparation for it is such that we must do it now, and it's never over. It's something that we have been prepared to do because God gives us instruction. But the question comes, how will we prepare for that ultimate final exam? Today I'd like to take the occasion to just remind our hearts as a campus family as we continue to focus on this theme of servants who please Him by asking you to note with me three exam questions that every one of us must be prepared to answer as we prepare for that ultimate final exam. These exam questions are given for us in 1 John chapter 2, if you'd turn there please. 1 John chapter 2, and this is one of those occasions in the little epistle of 1 John where the chapter break is an unfortunate one in the sense that it wasn't necessarily appropriately introducing a new subject or topic. And so I'd like us to just ignore that break. We have a tendency as we read our Bibles to find verses as sort of a conclusion of a thought or a chapter as a introduction of a new focus. In this case, as you well know, those divisions were added to help us find places in our Bible. They're not inspired, so it's no insult to the reliability of Scripture. But today, would you just note these thoughts from chapter 2, verse 28, continuing on through chapter 3 and verse 3, as we ask three questions in preparing for our final exam before the Lord. Would you note these verses with me? And don't always do it, but I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, out of reverence to the Word of God. And I'm going to read this portion, and then we want to look at these three exam questions that are before all of us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Thank you. You may be seated, and with your Bibles open and with your chapel journals there before you, I'd like to invite you to just prepare for this ultimate final exam that we all will face. Question number one, found for us in verses 28 and 29, is this. Are you abiding in Him? Are you abiding in Him? Now, these questions can somewhat seem obvious on the surface, and so you might quickly respond and say, yeah, I know I'm saved. I want to remind you that this audience that John pens these words to were believers, and so he's not asking them if they were saved. He's asking very appropriately and very invasively, are you abiding in Him as God's child? Let's just analyze that question before we quickly answer it with these thoughts. And first, I'd like you to see the immediacy of abiding in Him. This isn't something that is a heaven's thought. This is an earth thought. right now, John says unashamedly, and now, little children. His description of a familiarity and a warmth to those believers that he either knew personally or had heard of in his particular contact. The audience isn't defined explicitly with one church, but John very clearly is referencing the audience of believers as he says, and now, little children, abide. We're so prone to excuse our behavior because we're still in the flesh. We excuse our behavior because of circumstances. For some of you, because it's Monday morning, you're still grouchy because it's Monday. The truth is, there are no provisions in the Bible for that kind of behavior. Our circumstances should never define us. God wants us with determination and with an awareness of right now exercising this task of abiding in Him. The immediacy of abiding. And now, little children. But then let's see, secondly, what's the intent of abiding? What does it mean to abide? You know, the thought of abiding in the original text has the concept of that which is a warmth of familiarity. It could be described this way, be at home. The idea of the familiarity of the comforts of home. I think you all know I travel a little bit, and in the course of traveling, it's one of my circumstances to regularly be hosted with people. Staying in homes, being shared with meals in homes, even having circumstances of sharing people's stuff. Multiple times through the course of my life, I've been even placed in a setting where I'm there for maybe a series of meetings, maybe Sunday through Wednesday or something of that sort, and the pastor will arrange for me to stay in a home that's actually not even occupied by people at the time. There may be snowbirds, and so they've gone to Florida for the winter. And they open up the home, and they have everything prepared. I get a set of keys. I even often get a car that they've left there that I can use for transportation as I've flown in maybe for the conference. There'll be notes around on different places, a note on the refrigerator, or a note on this cabinet, or a note in the bathroom to say, here's where extra towels. All these little amenities that are just making this the most opportune setting to just relax and enjoy that facility. And then this is a one-liner that I've heard over and over. You've used it probably. You've heard it, I'm sure. Make yourself what? At home. Now, that's a genuine invitation. They mean well by it. But can I just honestly say, in all of these years, never, ever have I been anyplace else that I felt as comfortable as my own home. With the best of intent, sometimes even with a better set of circumstances, a nicer car than I have, maybe a more luxurious home than I live in, maybe some amenities that I don't feel like I can afford to buy, but people do for me. Always coffee. Never use it, but you know. But you know what? The reason I'm not at home there is simple. What is it? It's not my home. Now I want to ask you, is your relationship with God so warm and intimate and real that you feel at home with Him? If I can sort of put it into a realm of relationship we can all identify with, if God today, in tangible form, sat next to you in chapel, would you sit differently? Would you listen differently? Would you write differently? I'm not picking on anybody at the moment. I'm just telling you honestly, I promise you we all would. And yet, can I just say unashamedly, theologically, He is here. And He sees you. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. Abiding means that I live with this intimacy of awareness of His presence that will forever, ever alter who I am and what I do. And so the question again on your exam, are you abiding in Him? The immediacy is now. The intent is to have an intimacy of relationship that's at home. But would you note then the importance of abiding? Why does it matter? Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear... By the way, this is a rapture verse. This is going to happen before the tribulation. This is when He takes us to himself in the air. When he shall appear, note what it says, we may have confidence and not be ashamed or literally embarrassed before him at his coming. I'm sure that all of you relate to circumstances where you've had a situation where you were sort of caught off guard. You weren't expecting somebody to show up or to visit you or to be around. I love to do that on occasion with you as students, and I probably should not reveal some of my tricks because some of you will use them against me. That's okay, I'll still use them. But I love to come upon a group of students, happened just this past week, not because I was preparing for this message, it's just sort of the way I'm wired. A group of students together, and maybe in a sort of a bit of a circle or huddle, and a person's just talking away and carrying on with some conversation. This happened, I remember, just a couple years ago, outside of my office door area, and it was at the start of a fall semester, and a group of students huddled there just close to my car. I was coming out to my car, and as I came out of my door, the person that was doing all the talking wasn't aware I was coming. Others that were in the circle saw me coming. So I did a motion like this. And gratefully, the students complied. And I slipped up behind this person who was telling this pretty amazing story. I'd love to say it was a bit of a fish story. It wasn't about fish, but exaggerating something that this person had done and been. And so they were really sort of capturing the moment. And I just quietly slipped up behind them, put my arm around this gentleman. It was a gentleman, not a lady. And I said, "Is that really so?" I promise you, they were embarrassed at my coming. Now, that's a very simple explanation that doesn't bring much shame. But I promise you this. If Jesus came back this very second, would you be embarrassed at his coming? That's why it matters if you abide. We should be so intimately and constantly in fellowship with him that there would be nothing that would have to be changed if he instantly appeared. I've shared this incident many times because it's been a meaningful one to my life. But I remember when my father passed away. He had been pastoring up to the very end. My mother and he had actually been visiting in a home of one of their church members. And as they were returning to their home in the evening after this visit, in the course of his driving in the darkness, my mother began to detect that he was driving a little irregularly, and she thought he might be suddenly or maybe slightly dozing as he drove a little distance down the road there in Iowa. And so she said to him, "Be careful, Daddy." And he seemed to sort of arrest his attention for a moment. And they were approaching an intersection where they were supposed to stop, a major highway going by. And my mother noted that he was not slowing down in preparation for that intersection and eventually just shot right through it without stopping. And she knew immediately that there were problems with my father's driving condition. And so she reached over and just quietly turned off the car in order to stop it. And the car sort of rolls backwards down a little slight incline and into a ditch without danger to them in that sense. But my father had had an aneurysm of the brain as he was driving and was moving into a state of unconsciousness. And quite honestly, at that moment, at the accident scene or the incident scene, he was not aware of what was going on. They took him to the hospital, and for several days after that, he was in this comatose circumstance. God kindly eventually took him. But that was an unexpected, exit for mom and dad. In the days that followed, my wife and I were there helping with some of the circumstances and arrangements for his funeral. And as friends came by, I heard over and over again this question asked of my mother. My mother's name is Lily, or was Lily. It is still Lily, I guess, in heaven. Do you still keep your names in heaven? Solve that later, would you, theologians? But the truth is this, I think you do. We'll know as we are known. But the truth is, my mother's name Lily, my father's name Leroy. And so people would come up to my mother and say, "Lily, it must have been awfully sad not to be able to tell Leroy goodbye. His passing that sudden." My mother unquestionably, without even a moment's pause, and repeatedly gave this answer, not just robotically, but genuinely. She said to those persons, "Oh, Daddy and I didn't have any scores to settle." Now, gang, that's how we ought to live in abiding with Christ. no scores to settle. If he came instantly at this moment, would he interrupt your plans for the day? That's why it's important to abide, because he could come at any moment. He could come before this day is over. He could come before my sentence is finished. Are you going to be ashamed, embarrassed at his coming? John says, question number one, are you abiding? Do it now with the intent of an intimacy, because he's going to appear. But then he gives us a fourth indicator of abiding in verse 29. What's the indicator of abiding? How do I know? Look at verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, and that could be more accurately probably read, since we know that he is righteous. Or if you know that he is righteous, and he is, what's the testimony of Christ-likeness? It's ultimately righteousness. And righteousness is right like God sees it. Not like you see it, not like the world sees it, not like the rest see it. It's like God sees it. If you know that he is righteous, John says, we know that everyone that doeth, or literally practiceth, it's not a single occasion, but it's a behavioral testimony. We know that everyone that practices righteousness is born of him. So what's the indicator of abiding? It means that I seek to be righteous in my behavior. I say this with a genuineness. You know, the truth is, one position that we should not have to have at Appalachian Bible College is a dean of students and a dean of women and a dean of men. You know why we have to have that? Because we have unrighteousness that goes on this campus. Now, it's not just you. You know, the truth is, faculty and staff members, we have circumstances of accountability, relationships that we have to report to, and persons that we have to answer to. You know why all that's necessary? Because by nature, we don't naturally live righteously apart from God's help. Abiding in him. You know why that is true? Because God and sin don't go together. It's impossible to be abiding in him and sin at the same time. Do you know that? God and sin don't go together. So the fact that I'm abiding in him is a deterrent to my sinful behavior and is an advancement of my righteous behavior. If you've ever been around somebody that's really influenced your life, you find yourself beginning to sort of replicate what they are. That's just the nature of it. That's why it's important to have the right kind of heroes, if you can say it that way, or the right kind of mentors or models. Can I tell you the ultimate mentoring model relationship that we get the privilege to have is with Jesus Christ? We get to be around him and to know him, to abide in him. The indicator of abiding is I'm going to be known as a righteous person, right like God sees it. That's question number one on this ultimate final exam. Are you abiding in him? But the exam goes on with question number two. We move to chapter three, but continue in the same subject, where John explains and exclaims with an amazing description here. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. I don't know about you, but I selected this morning's hymn on purpose, because I don't want to ever get over the amazing love of Jesus Christ. Can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Don't ever, 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 ever get over the love of God. What an amazing gift. In that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love to us. God so loved the world of all humanity. He died for the whole world. Don't you ever doubt it, because if you do, you're wrong. What a great, great love he shed. And so with that in mind, this question comes to light. A little bit of an oddity in light of that focus of love, and that is this. Are you anonymous to the world? Are you anonymous to the world? The word anonymous, or the thought of anonymous, is one that means you don't identify the person. We're blessed to have anonymous things happen here on campus. Right now, you can be in prayer. I'm signing a whole bunch of letters these days. we'll finish, Lord willing, tonight to folk that we're encouraging to participate in a very unique and special privilege. You can do it. It doesn't just require persons off campus. But we've been provided an anonymous provision of $50,000 if we match it with $50,000. So our task is to raise $50,000, and the person is going to give us $50,000 anonymously. That thought is one that ought to amplify itself in verse 1 as we see this particular question: are you anonymous to the world? Note, first of all, the selection for our anonymity. The selection is based upon the fact that right now we get the privilege to be called the children of God, the sons of God. What manner of love the Father hath given to us, bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Fathom it. We get to be called God's children. I don't know if you've ever had this kind of fantasy or imagination, but have you ever wanted to be in somebody else's family because of something that you saw there? Maybe you saw a relationship that you envied, or maybe you saw some stuff they had that you thought would be nice if you had. Maybe they lived in a place that you wished you lived in. Maybe they had some recognition that you wished you had. I don't know if that's ever happened in your life in the course of time to point, but the truth is, all of those enviable wishes pale in absolute insignificance when you stop to ponder that as a child of God, I get to be in God's family. I get to be in God's family. I say it quite often as I pray or as I talk. I'm amazed that God risks his reputation on critters like us. I've said through the years at different times, don't know if I said it this year because you guys have been so nice, but I've had some years that I've said to students that, you probably, don't want to be in my family because how I sort of run my family. But the truth is, I don't want you in my family. I don't want to risk my family's reputation on you being a part of it. Now, I didn't say that about anybody this year. It's one of those other years, okay? But the truth is this: God risks his reputation. This selection process. Right now, we get to be called the sons of God. But with that goes this then. Not only the selection for this anonymity. We don't fit this world. We're in a different family. There comes then, secondly, this rejection because of that anonymous status. Rejection. We don't like that. We like to be loved and accepted. We like to be included. But John says very explicitly, therefore, look at verse 1. Therefore, in light of this status, this selection, therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. You have to understand that this is not an absence of just nomenclature. Doesn't mean they don't know my name or don't know where I work. But the truth is, the world should not actually understand how I function. I wonder how strange you feel in this world you live in. How uncomfortable. Yesterday, as I was ministering in Cumberland, Maryland, at Cornerstone Baptist Church, the course of my message was dealing with a matter of how we have a spiritual spring house cleaning. And I was referencing the fact that, when you find your heart chamber cleaned up like it should be, you should increasingly be uncomfortable walking through Walmart. You should be increasingly uncomfortable in the mall. You should be increasingly uncomfortable with your video games. You should be increasingly uncomfortable with some of the music that you might listen to. And I'm not here on some tirade. I'm just saying that when godliness, when abiding is really part of our lives, we don't fit this world system. This world should not be defining how I look or what I do or where I go. This world shouldn't have its hold on me like that. I wonder, have you recently arrested the attention of others around you because you are so different, in the right sense of the word, not odd, but different, that people are intrigued with your difference? Just doesn't match their worldview. Self-illustrations are always a little bit awkward and can be somewhat maybe self-serving, but I just have had such a recent event of this in my life that I, I have to share it. I've shared it some with you personally in different settings, so it's not new to all of you. But last week, or week before last, when I was in Arizona for this board meeting for NICU, my arrangements were to fly into Tucson, and then there was a service of a town car that was going to pick me up and take me about 30 minutes or so to the location where the board meeting was going to be held. And my assistant, Amy, had arranged all those details with this person, and so happened that it was a person named Francine. She was a retired military lady. And it's like getting into a taxi cab. I get in the back seat. She's there standing with her little sign as I get off the plane or in the luggage claim area. It has my name on it. So I just walk over, just identify myself to her. And she proceeds to ask if I had luggage. And I said, no, I just traveled light. So I had it all with me. And so we start walking toward the town car where I was going to go on to the board meeting location. And as you start driving down the road, you're going the normal amenities. Hi, where do you live? What do you do? All of those plastic things that really don't mean anything. Just sort of take up conversation. We come to a stoplight. And I was not really expecting anything. I was sort of sitting there a little tired, time difference, 3 hours time difference and that kind of thing. And as we stop at the stoplight, I'm in the back corner. She's in the front seat. She turns around and says to me, there's something different about you. Now, in this audience, a lot of you would say amen and have a different meaning to that. And that's okay, but please listen to the rest of the story. She said, you know, when you approached me in the airport, I saw a peacefulness about you, she said, that I just don't see. Now, you might think I'm complimenting myself at that moment because, quite honestly, I've run through airports. Ask Mrs. A. That's my normal behavior. And I don't always look very peaceful in airports. But this happened to be an occasion where I was a little tired to start with, and I was sort of looking to see who I was supposed to meet, and I had all my stuff, didn't have to worry about whether my luggage had gotten with me. And so I was just sort of moseying toward the person. And then, you know, just moving from conversation. But, you know, with that moment, I said, Lord, you have opened an automatic door. And so without even a moment's thought, the Spirit of God brought this to my mind. I said, well, you know, ma'am, there's a verse in the Bible that says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. You want to know why I have any sense of peace? It's because the Lord Jesus is my peace. He's saved me, changed me, gives me reason to face the world in a way that's peaceful. And I proceeded the rest of the 20 minutes to the location. We talked about the Lord, and I talked about some passages of Scripture that she should try and read. And I learned that she was somebody that was really just sort of in a search mode, had been estranged from her family and had some real just personal needs, and yet had quite a successful military career. As I got out of the vehicle, she said to me, she said, sir, I want you to know my sister's going to be glad you talked to me. And I detected that her sister was a believer. From what she said, I went to my meeting, 2.5 days there. She was scheduled to be the person to pick me up to take me back to the airport. The moment she arrives and I get into the car, she instantly introduces the conversation about this difference. And for 35 minutes, I had a chance to witness further to Francine all the way to the airport. Would you pray for Francine? She needs Jesus. I'd love to say she trusted Christ as Savior before I left. She didn't, but she knows how, and she knows she needs that. You know what? We are rejected by a world, but we can, with our rejection, attract a world that needs the Lord. We should live so that people are absolutely intrigued and puzzled by our spiritual life. Rejection is not torture or pain. It's invitation. God, help us to answer the question. Are we anonymous to the world? Are you more concerned about being in with the world's standards of behavior and look than you are with being in with Him as a selected son and child of God? Question number 2 on the exam is, are you anonymous to the world? But then we come to our final exam question, verses 2 and 3. And that is this, are you abolishing sin? Are you abolishing sin? Abolish is a term of strength. It's absolute. There's no compromise of tolerance. Abolishing sin. Quickly note how that occurs in verses 2 and 3. We see, first of all, the premise for abolishing sin. Behold, now are we the children of God. John repeats it. The premise for why we abolish sin is because we're God's children, and God's children shouldn't sin. I'm not promoting sinless perfection, but I am saying this: the more you grow, the more you abide in Him, the less you should sin. That's the way we should live. And so the premise for abolishing sin is we're His children right now. The prospect is given for us in verse 2. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, that rapture reference again, when He shall appear, we'll be like Him, see Him as He is. That's not a likeness physically, externally. It's a likeness spiritually. I will have the privilege to forever be forsaken of sin, abolishing sin. Don't you yearn for the day when you're away from sin? And I hope the rest of you do too, huh? What a great day it's going to be. One day sin will have nothing to do with us. We'll be like Him. What a day that's going to be. That's the prospect of abolishing sin. But then there's a process involved. Would you note the process? Verse 3 goes on and says, "And every man, every person that hath this hope in him," what hope? The hope of this abolishing of sin. The hope of this appearance of a Savior. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." I note the focus here. Who's involved with the action? It's not being purified by Jesus or purified by the Holy Spirit. It's my responsibility to exercise purification. You see, I must do due diligence to make sure that I remove things that cause me to be sinning. It may mean you shut that computer off. It may mean that you sever a relationship with somebody. It may mean that you change where you go, what you do. It may mean you change what you listen to because you're trying to prevent sin. You're purifying yourself. That's not earning salvation. That's not earning right standing with God. That's established. No condemnation, we sang a moment ago. Now I dread. So why do I do this? Because the truth is that's the aspiration of every child of God that's abiding in Him, that they want to be abolishing sin. That's the process. I purify myself. But then the pattern's given to us. Would you note the pattern? Even as He is pure. Even as He is pure. There's no relativity about this, folks. This is no horizontal comparison. This is no looking at your roommate and know you're better than, or looking at another student or a staff member. The truth is this. The only comparison of purity is vertical. Pure as He is pure. Would you agree He's absolute purity? Yes? Yeah. That's the only standard. And you say, well, that's impossible. I'm still in the flesh. Let me tell you something. God never asks us to do something that we can't do. But we must exercise the process that He's given if we're going to do it. I'll never lose my sinful nature till I get to glory. I'll be like Him. I'll see Him as He is. But I can tell you, I should live right now with a tender nerve to sin, so much so that the thought of it absolutely terrorizes me. And so, the pattern for purity is seen. So I ask this question. How'd you do on your final? How'd you do? We read from Ecclesiastes that we're all going to appear before Him. And I don't mean to suggest this is going to risk your entrance into heaven, but do you know there's going to be a difference in how some people get into heaven? Not in the sense of the path of salvation, but I'm talking about the actual entree. Peter makes it very clear in his writings that we should so live so that when we come to the presence of the Lord, all heaven stops. So an entrance may be given to you abundantly, Peter says, into the eternal kingdom. Tragically, some Christians are so caught up in this world system that they're more concerned about pleasing people around them and pleasing themselves than they are pleasing the Lord. And someday, heaven's, as it were, going to not even notice when they arrive. The aspiration of every child of God should be to stop heaven when you arrive. Not because you need the attention, that's not the motive, but because a saint of God who's been abiding in Christ has surfaced on the scene in such a way that all heaven says,
stop everything. Guess who just got home? They passed the final.
And so, we began with a fanfare of announcement. I'd like to ask you to repeat it. And this is the announcement. Would you read it with me? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I hope you'll do well on your final.